Want to open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. If you also want to take the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, just a record of your attendance here with us this morning. Also a good way to see who might be seated with you in your pew that you don't know. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight at 5 p.m. Here for our evening service. Tonight we're going to be starting a study on the book of Exodus, specifically on the construction of the tabernacle. So come back and join us for that. Well, here we are, Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. We'll read through verse 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." They brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you simply for the privilege of studying your word. That you've not left us in the dark as to your will or left us in the dark as to what it is that you require of us and expect of us, but you have revealed yourself to us in your word, having revealed yourself first through Jesus Christ. And so we thank you this morning that we have the privilege of studying both, of studying the words of Jesus himself, but studying your revelation. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do that this morning, that you would speak to us through your word, illumine our hearts, our minds to understand what is written. We pray, Heavenly Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would change and transform us, that we might become more like Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. There's a phrase that has become part of our kind of cultural lingo. It's that phrase, "I was just following orders." It's that phrase that's used usually when people want to get off of something that they have done. They're on trial for some particular crime, and their excuse is, "Well, I was just following orders." It's actually traditionally known as the Nuremberg defense because it largely became famous during the Nuremberg trials during after the end of World War II when the Nazis were on trial. Many of them, trying to explain their role in the Holocaust, simply said, "Well, I was just following orders." And what they're basically saying is, "I can't be held morally culpable for these heinous acts because I was just following orders." This defense started actually prior to World War II. One of the first documentations we have is actually after World War I, during the Leipzig trials. A German submarine commander was on trial for sinking a hospital ship. When they asked him why he did it, he said, "Well, I was just following orders." He was actually found innocent in that case because the Germans thought that the hospital ship was actually transporting troops to the battle, not the wounded home. So because it was wartime, they allowed him to go free. But at Nuremberg, it was determined that the crimes against the Jewish population could not be justified in any way, in any shape or any form, for obvious reasons. There's no way to justify the extermination of a group of civilians. It doesn't matter what orders that you're following it. Genocide, Holocaust is an unlawful order. No matter who gives the order, it shouldn't be followed. Well, I'm not sure if the judges at Nuremberg were thinking philosophically about what it is that they were declaring as they went through these trials, but by declaring that certain orders from superiors should not be followed because they're unlawful orders, these judges are basically declaring there's a higher authority. There is a higher authority, a higher law than the law that's laid down by human leaders. Perhaps these judges would have appealed to natural law, or maybe they would have used a priori arguments, much like our culture does today, as we've been discussing in the adult Sunday school class. But at the very least, these judges are saying there is an authority that is higher than the authority of man, which makes the discussion here in Matthew chapter 22 all the more shocking, because a group of judges at Nuremberg seem to remember something that the Pharisees, the experts in the law, seem to have completely forgotten. They seem to have forgotten this idea of a superior authority. And it's not a political leader that's the superior authority. You can see the situation here, the Pharisees and the Herodians. So the Herodians are called that because they support King Herod. They support the rule of Rome in Judea. They're working together to try to trap Jesus. These are, as some scholars have pointed out, kind of unusual companions and compatriots here. You don't usually see the Pharisees who are pro-Jewish and the Herodians who are pro-Roman. You don't usually see them working together. And yet both groups are trying to trap Jesus, and they realize that by working together, they think they've come up with the perfect situation that Jesus is not going to be able to get out of, that they're going to be able to trap him in anything that he says, regardless of his answer. They ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, the tax that they have in question is the tax that was placed upon persons by the Roman Empire. It was a one denarius tax, equivalent to one day's wages. It was that one Roman coin, the denarius. It was supposed to be paid to the Romans, and it was supposed to be paid using the Roman coin, the denarius. It was a tax that was very unpopular among the Jews. In fact, there had been a revolt in 6 AD by Judas the Galilean, who had taken a group of people and had revolted simply because of this tax. And to make it worse, the coin itself had an image of Tiberius, the current Caesar, and on it it said, Tiberius, the son of the divine Augustus. So he was basically claiming to be the son of God, that Augustus was God, that Tiberius himself was claiming to be divine. And so because of the prohibition in the Ten Commandments against having any other gods, it was determined that even possessing that coin was possessing an idol, something sinful and idolatrous. They shouldn't even touch it. So they hated the tax, they hated the coin, they hated everything about it. And the Pharisees feel, if we come and we ask Jesus and we say, Jesus, should we pay this tax? And Jesus says, yes, he's going to become very unpopular with the Jews. The Jews will stop following him. They'll hate him. They'll say, Jesus is a blasphemer. He's an idolater. We shouldn't listen to anything that he says. But if on the other hand, if Jesus says, no, don't pay the tax, while the Jews will be happy, now the Romans are going to be upset. They're going to view him as inciting a rebellion, as being seditious, and so they will come and they will take care of Jesus. And so in this way, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're cooperating because they think they have the perfect trap. Regardless, at least in their minds, regardless of how Jesus answers the question, they're going to be able to trap him. He's going to be unpopular with one group or the other, and this will eventually stop his teachings, at least in their minds. Of course, Jesus in verse 18, he sees right through what they're trying to do. He sees that they're trying to catch him. They come in verse 16 with this flowing description, kind of buttering Jesus up. Oh, Jesus, you always tell what's true, and you don't give in to peer pressure and all that. Jesus, what should we do? And yet Jesus instead asks for a coin. He points to the coin. He says, whose image is on it? They say, Tiberius. And he says, great. Then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. It's such an incredible answer that there in verse 22, they just marvel at it. These opponents who are coming, trying to trap Jesus, are just in amazement at how incredible of an answer he's just given. Now, I love how the late Dr. Howard Hendricks had his take on this little scenario. It's as though these tricksters are, before they ask Jesus, oh, this is a great question. This is a fantastic question. We're going to catch Jesus for sure. And then after they give Jesus gives his answer, they say to themselves, that was such a stupid question. Why did we ask that question? Whose idea was this question anyway? In just one statement, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's, Jesus avoids the trap. And he also condemns them for their false perspective at the same time, of their false perspective on authority. Because in just one answer, Jesus simultaneously makes it clear that we are to submit to earthly authority. But that there's a higher authority that's higher than any other human authority. It's not natural law, it's not some philosophical argument, it is God Almighty. And frankly, he doesn't care if you think that you're following human orders, because he is the supreme authority and he's the one who determines how we should act. Well, you can see Jesus' support of earthly authority there, beginning verses 19 through 21. He holds up the denarius for all to see. It's somewhat ironic that the reason that the Pharisees wanted to ask Jesus this question in the first place was because most Jews felt that it was wrong to even touch the coin. that you weren't supposed to have this coin because it's an idolatrous coin with this claim of emperor's divinity. And yet Jesus not only has no problem touching it, he just simply says, give me one, but they seem to have no problem producing it. They seem to have them right there in their pocket. He just simply says, give me a denarius. It's almost as though Jesus is saying, look, you're asking me about this blasphemous coin, and you Herodians, I know you have one in your pocket, so hand one over. As though to say to the Pharisees, look, you have a problem associating with me if I touch this coin, but you have no problem associating yourselves with the Herodians. You have no problem with this coin. You want to ask me a question about taxes. You already used Caesar's money, so why not just give him the tax of it anyway? He's poking a hole in their hypocrisy here. He even calls them hypocrites. They have no problem cooperating with Roman authorities. They would just have a problem with Jesus cooperating with Roman authorities. But then Jesus makes an even more shocking statement. He says, you owe Rome your taxes. You need to pay your taxes. On the one hand, that would make the Herodians very happy. But on the other hand, wouldn't it have been wonderful if Jesus had said, you don't have to pay taxes? Can you imagine how full our churches would be if Christians didn't have to pay taxes? We'd be overflowing. There's this temptation to think, well, I have joined a new kingdom. I'm no longer a part of the kingdom of this world. I have joined the kingdom of heaven. It's what Jesus has been talking about now for some 20 to 22 chapters. He's been talking about the kingdom of heaven and saying, you don't have an allegiance to this world, to the rulers of this world, but to me. And we all think, great, so I don't have to pay taxes to the kingdom of this world. Jesus, well, not so fast. Yes, you're members of a heavenly kingdom, that's correct, but you are also still under an earthly government, a government that protects you, that defends you, that takes care of you, that takes care of your roads, takes care of the national infrastructure. And so regardless of the fact that the Romans are pagans, regardless of the fact that they are worshipers of foreign gods, despite the fact that they're about as anti-Christian as you can be, worshipers of the empire instead of God Almighty, they've persecuted, they've mistreated the Jews, and yet still, Jesus says, you owe your taxes. You still need to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Caesar is your emperor. Caesar takes care of you. He rules over you. So pay your taxes. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 13. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. In fact, Paul takes it a step further and says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And keep in mind that at this time, Paul is writing under the reign of Emperor Nero, not an emperor exactly known for his kind treatment of Christians. And yet, despite the fact that he's under Nero, despite persecution, Paul still says, Nero is the authority, but he's an authority under God. He's an earthly authority that's been placed there by God to prevent anarchy, to prevent chaos, and so you should still pay your taxes. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, be subject to for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Jesus, Peter, Paul, all of them state that we are supposed to submit to our earthly governments and pay taxes, even if you don't like them. You may not like your governor, but you still need to pay your state taxes. You may not like your president, but you still have to pay your federal taxes. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, or here in the ESV, following the King James, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give them their due. Give them what belongs to them by right. It's theirs. You are their citizens, so you need to pay your taxes. Even if you didn't vote for them, you need to pay your taxes. They're the authority over you, placed over you by God. You need to submit to them. And yet, as much as Jesus is talking about taxes, and it's this theme that runs through Paul and also Peter, Jesus, most importantly, is saying that it's not just about the earthly authority, it's about that final supreme authority. This is really what the Pharisees and the Herodians have forgotten. They've forgotten about the authority of God. Jesus says not only render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but render unto God what is God's. This is often divided or interpreted in a couple different ways. One approach is to divide what is Caesar's from what is God's. What is secular is part of Caesar's kingdom. What is spiritual is of God's kingdom, which is all well and good until you say that they're separate and that the secular and the spiritual have nothing to do with each other, that God has little authority over the secular, or maybe another way of putting it, he doesn't care to have authority over the secular, as though they're unconnected. They don't mingle. They don't mix. It would appear that the Herodians held this view, that there was the spiritual kingdom of God that rotated around the temple, but then everything else was the secular world, and that had to do with Rome. And yet Jesus is putting a proper perspective on this theory of the two kingdoms. He's saying, yes, there are earthly authorities. There are earthly kingdoms, kingdoms of this world that are largely secular. We must honor them, we must respect them, but they are not separate from the authority. In fact, they're under the authority of the kingdom of God. They're under God's authority, and while he may exercise his rule in the secular world through secular governments, it's still under God's authority. It's still under the kingdom of God. Westminster Confession puts it this way: God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, he has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. This is what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and to the Herodians. Sure, pay your taxes, but realize that Rome is not the final authority. God is the final authority. Of course, there's nothing wrong per se with thinking like the Herodians that Roman rule is best for Israel. In many ways, it's because of Roman rule that the gospel spread so quickly in the time immediately following after Christ. The Romans had the best highway system, the best roads, and they kept those roads fairly peaceful. There wasn't always that threat of barbarians or anybody that would attack you on the road. It was very peaceful. We often call this the Pax Romana, that there was this peace that existed within the Roman world that allowed the gospel to move very quickly and to move peaceably throughout the whole Roman world. So there's nothing inherently sinful in these Herodians being pro-Roman rather than being in favor of self-rule by the Jewish people. On the other hand, though, these Herodians seem to have forgotten all about God and all about his role in the government. They've forgotten that the God of Israel is not just the God of Israel, he's also the God of Rome. He is the God over all. And they seem to have placed so much of their faith in the rule of Herod and the Romans that they're actually rejecting their Messiah, Jesus Christ, as he stands there in front of them, because he might be a threat to this Roman rule. He might be a threat to the political system. Of course, Jesus is not coming as a political Messiah. He's made that fairly clear throughout the Gospel of Matthew. He's not come to kick the Romans out of Jewish territory. But there is a problem if you have placed so much faith in a political power that you would reject the spiritual rule of the Messiah, that you wouldn't be willing to believe in him because it might threaten that political power. These men are clearly Herodians first, Romans first, and somewhere, a distant second, if even that, yeah, they're a part of Israel, the covenant people, expecting the Messiah and all that. But they've simply ignored that part. They're so focused on the Roman rule, they're so focused on their political ambitions, that they won't even accept their very salvation if it's a threat to that. I think at the risk of being too political here, we often fall into that same trap in American politics as well, of placing our faith in political powers rather than the authority of God who's over those political powers. Just consider, if your candidate loses, do you assume that God is no longer in control? That God can no longer exhibit his authority, as though God only works through one party, and the only way that God can influence this country for good is if your candidate wins? If he loses, well, then what are we going to do? Who then are we really trusting? Are we trusting in God, or are we trusting in a political party, a particular candidate, like the Herodians, to the point that we've forgotten all about the sovereignty of God? When the truth is that God can use Republicans or Democrats or even socialist communists to accomplish his plan, do you realize that right now, at this very moment, God is accomplishing his plan in North Korea, even though they have Kim Jong-un as their leader, who's as crazy as Nero, maybe more so. And yet right now, God is accomplishing his plan. And if Paul was a North Korean, he would still have told us that God is working through that leader and we should still pay our taxes. Because Paul understood Kim Jong-un is not the supreme ruler. He's not the supreme authority. God is. He's the one that we put our trust in. We place our trust in God, who is the authority over Caesar, over Putin, over Kim, over the Queen, over the President of the United States. He is the supreme authority. And because of that, he's the one that we put our faith in. This is a reminder here to the Herodians, but I think to us as Americans as well, to remember that political powers are simply human. And that the supreme authority in our world is God and God alone. It is he who determines not only who comes to secular power, but he who determines the direction of this world. He's the one. The Proverbs say that the king's heart is like putty, or like water in the Lord's hands. He directs it wherever he will. God's the one that's in control. That was the lesson that King Cyrus needed to learn in Isaiah 45. It's the lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn in Daniel 3 and 4. And it's a lesson that we need to learn, that God's in control. When Jesus says, render to God what is God's, I don't think he's just talking about taxes. He's not just talking about tithe. You give your taxes to Caesar, you give your tithe to God. No, he's talking about submission. Submission is due to God. Honor is due to God. Faith is due to God as the supreme authority. Not Caesar, God. And yet it's not just faith that God requires. It's not just trust and reliance that we render to God as the supreme authority, although that's certainly part of it. God also requires our righteousness. This passage here falls after several parables that we've been looking at in chapter 21 and the first part of chapter 22. And nearly every one of those parables has talked about looking for fruit. At the end of chapter 21, when the owner of the field tells his sons to go out and harvest, he says, go harvest and bring in the harvest. Go get fruit. In the tenants of the vineyard, he tells his servants and his son, he says, go to the tenants and get the fruit. As we saw last week, even at the wedding feast, there's the expectation that everyone at the feast would be wearing wedding garments, would having put on righteousness, having put on Christ, to use Paul's phrase. God expects, God looks for, God demands righteousness. God is our creator. God is the supreme authority, and as such, he requires that his creatures keep his law. That's not a requirement that's just put upon Christians. I think sometimes we think of God's law and we think somehow it only applies to the church. God requires and demands that his law be kept by all of his creatures. God even requires that non-Christians keep his law. At the creation, in Garden of Eden, God began with Adam and Eve what we often call the covenant of works. Sometimes it's called the covenant of life. And it's within this covenant of works that God required all human beings to obey and threatened them with death if they disobeyed, promised them life if they obeyed. Of course, we know how that turned out. They sinned, they fell, they disobeyed, they broke the covenant of works. Because of that, we're all condemned by it because we've not perfectly kept God's law. That's true of Christian and non-Christian. If there were no requirements for non-Christians to keep the law, God would be very unfair to send non-Christians to hell. And yet God is just to send non-Christians to hell because they broke the law of God. They were required to keep it, and they didn't. And the same is true of us. We also are required to keep that law. And yet, of course, we rejoice in our justification by faith that because Christ died for our sins on the cross, because he died the death that we deserve, because Christ lived a perfect life, a perfect and righteous life that's now been credited to us. Christ rose again, he conquered death and hell and sin, and because of all that, we're no longer condemned for having broken that covenant. We're no longer condemned by it. And the great news is that because of all that, in a sense, we don't have to follow the law. But we need to be careful about what we mean when we say that. What do we mean when we say, because Christ died and rose again, because I'm no longer condemned, I don't have to keep the law? In one sense, that's completely true. We don't have to keep the law. in order to be forgiven by God. We don't have to keep the law in order to have eternal life. We don't have to keep the law in order to go to heaven, which is great, seeing as none of us has kept the law or could actually keep the law. That's why we needed Christ as our substitute. And yet, at the same time, that doesn't change the fact that we are still God's creatures. We're still His creatures. God is still our Creator. Now He's our Redeemer, as well as our Creator. And as such, He deserves our obedience. He requires our obedience. He calls for our obedience. The difference for us that are in Jesus Christ is that the requirements of the law have now been met by Christ, so that we no longer fear condemnation or punishment when we fail, which we will, which we have. We no longer fear that condemnation. We are saved, in many ways, by the covenant of works because Christ kept the covenant of works and has applied that to us by the covenant of grace, so that His righteousness is now our righteousness. Now it is as though we have kept the covenant of works. It's as though we have kept the law because Christ's keeping it has been credited to me. And yet, if we think that now we can live our life any way we want, because, hey, Christ already kept the covenant for me, it's to completely misunderstand our relationship with God as His creatures, as His children, as those that He has saved, as His people. He's still the Creator. He is still our Creator. He's still our Father. And while the requirements of the law have been met in a legal sense, we as His creatures still owe Him obedience simply for Him creating us. He still calls for obedience and holiness. It's His right as Creator. What's His as Creator? We just don't fear the condemnation. We rejoice that that's now been fulfilled in Christ, and yet it's still something that an honor to our Creator, an honor to our Father, we still strive for. We still strive to honor and glorify Him in our actions, in our holiness, because of who He is. We recognize who He is as our Creator. We recognize what He's done for us in saving us. We recognize what He is owed, what He deserves, and so we do our very best, striving to render under God's what is God's. Obedience, holiness, keeping His law, rejoicing that when we fail, we're no longer condemned for that failure, but still striving to honor our Creator as our Lord, as our Master, as our supreme authority by giving Him what is rightfully His. Obedience to the praise and honor of glory of His great name. And yet the Pharisees here, who should have known that, seem to have completely overlooked this truth. They come to Jesus and they're asking Him about taxes. And it's as though Jesus is responding, look, I've been talking about fruit, and you're ignoring me. You're not listening to what I've said. I've called for holiness, and quite frankly, Pharisees, you have none. You look good on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. Render unto God what is God's. Listen to what I'm saying. Jesus is basically telling them, look, I've been condemning you, and you don't seem to care. I've been condemning you because you're not giving God what He is due. And you're so worried about paying taxes and whether or not you should touch a coin with Caesar's face on it without stopping and realizing and really be concerned about the fact that you haven't given God the fruit He deserves. It's as though Jesus is saying to them, do you realize that you have not rendered unto God what is God's and that you stand condemned? You don't care. You're worried about what Rome's going to think if you don't pay your taxes. That's all you're really concerned about. You're hypocrites. You're so worried about external rules without even concerning yourself with the demands of a holy God. Not even thinking about Him, one rendering unto Him what He's owed. All you're worried about is Caesar. Fine, pay your taxes, says Jesus, but then forget about Caesar and focus on what's really important, that you owe God righteousness, and you haven't given it to Him. Don't you realize, says Jesus, that you stand condemned before a holy God and that the only person who can save you is me, and yet all you want to ask me about is not how you can be saved, but whether or not you have to pay your taxes. You're missing the whole point, says Jesus. You don't get it. Render unto God what is God's. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But what's most important is that supreme authority, what He requires, and the fact that we stand condemned for not giving it. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never considered the fact that you owe God obedience and righteousness. Maybe you've never really thought about it, realizing that God demands something of you. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, it doesn't really matter. You still owe Him because He created you. And perhaps you've never realized how much you failed to fulfill those demands. God demands perfection. We certainly don't give it. It's His by right, and we haven't given it. Because of that, we desperately need Christ, because He is our only hope of salvation. He is our only hope of forgiveness for having broken God's law. He is our only hope of being made righteous, Him having fulfilled the law for us. So I would ask you, don't leave here this morning without talking to somebody. Talk to me, talk to Sean about how you can understand how Christ has met that obligation for you. If, though, you're here this morning and you have put your faith in Christ, then let us consider that we have been set free from the punishment of failing to keep our obligation, but it doesn't change the fact that our God, our Creator, and now our Savior deserves our righteousness. He deserves our holiness. He deserves our glorifying Him in thought and word and deed. It's the very purpose we were originally created for, and now it's been the purpose that we're recreated for. It's what He requires of us. It's what He calls us to, and while that requirement has been met in Christ, that calling is still there, to put on Christ and to be holy. Now, not just as creatures of God, but children of God, seeking to render under God what is God's, producing for Him those fruits in keeping with repentance, even as He, by the power of His grace and Holy Spirit, produces that fruit in us. This is still our goal. It should still be our goal, to give our Creator, our Father, what is His. And so let's follow the words of Christ. Let's render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, submitting to the earthly authority over us, paying taxes. Whoever thought you were going to hear a sermon on why you should pay taxes, but you need to pay your taxes. But at the same time, even more importantly, striving to render to God what is God's, giving Him our whole selves as living sacrifices, striving to glorify Him in all that we say and do, because He created us, because He bought us, because He purchased us by the blood of Christ. We belong to Him. And so may we seek to honor Him, rendering to Him what is rightfully His. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not given You what is Yours. We have sinned in thought and word and deed, by things we've done, by things we've left undone. We praise You and thank You for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, forgiving us, but also the righteousness of Christ, living that holy life that we could not live. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cause us to grow in our faith in Him, recognizing what You have done for us, removing that condemnation from us and giving us eternal life. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue to work holiness in us. We confess that even though we trust in Christ, we still fight this battle with our flesh and with our sin. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue to break the power of sin within us, remove sin's presence from us, continue to make us holy, that we might give to You what You truly deserve. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
All that we have is of God, all that we are is of His hand, and when we render to Him those things, they are ultimately due Him to begin with. And so as our hymn of response, we'll build upon the themes we've just heard from that passage of Scripture that we studied, and I think it captures those themes quite nicely. We give Thee but Thine own. Would you stand with me, please, as together we sing this hymn?
And now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.